And he saith to the Jews, Behold, you are king. And they cried out, Take him away, take him away. Crucify him in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The word spectacle is a kind of superlative, for which noun in English encompasses the coronation of a king, yet also means a great public shame, as in the phrase, a sorry spectacle. We might list many different things to suggest the sweeping range of this word's meaning. Yet there is one thing that captures all of it and then beggars the capacity of the word. And that singular thing is the cross. From its inception, the cross was intended to be a spectacle, an ultimate humiliation designed to be so despicable, so ignominious, so public as to banish any thought of a crime that could lead here. In the year 4 BC, following a rebellion of Judean nationalists, Roman general Publius Quinctilius Varus pursued 2,000 Judean rebels from Jerusalem to Galilee. And in a single afternoon, he crucified them along the roadsides, 3 miles from the village of Nazareth. As each man died slowly, his family was then butchered at the foot of his cross. I say the year was 4 BC, the same year Jesus was likely to have been born, at least according to the gospel accounts in which years are reckoned by the reigns of kings. By the way, our date for Jesus' birth is based on nothing more substantial than the arbitrary decree of a 4th century Roman Pope. I repeat, 4 BC, along a roadside 3 miles from Nazareth. It is a fact. Now, here was a spectacle which was burned deeply into the collective memory and consciousness of Hebrews of all persuasions. No cherished icon of the crucifixion of Christ would appear for almost 5 centuries. So fearful a thing was this. The earliest surviving instance is an illumination from the Rabbula Gospel, dated 586. Yet the idea of Jesus' cross seems to have entered into the Christian consciousness as early as the 2nd or 3rd century. Some church fathers had to defend themselves against being, quote, adorers of the gibbet, unquote. And Tertullian describes Christians as tracing a cross upon their foreheads as a way to ward off demons. One early amulet has survived, depicting the crucifixion dated to the 2nd or 3rd century. More widespread among Christians was a glyph that represented eternal life to them, the outline of a fish. For all St. Paul's brilliant rhetoric, for the diligence of the Empress Helena, who discovered the cross in 326, for all her son Constantine's efforts, he abolished crucifixion in 337. It would take 5 centuries before the church was able to embrace the crucifixion of Christ as a self-identification and cherished icon. The story of Christ is told, of course, in the 1st century. It is the story of God, who entered human history as a man, yet remained divine without alteration. The details of this would not be worked out until the 5th century at the Fourth Ecumenical Council. Mysteriously, he grants to all the gift of eternal life. He frees righteous captives from the house of death. And he enjoins all to be transformed, his message from the beginning to the end, so they can mature unto the kingdom of heaven. Christians from the beginning venerated the essential elements of this story. Item, from his conception to his death and afterwards to his ascension, he was and is God. Item, he demonstrated his divine identity, commanding the winds and seas, feeding thousands with manna in the wilderness, and conquering death. Item, he enjoined us to profess our belief in him and to trust him as an essential element. Item, he promised that we could follow him even unto his marvelous kingdom and become one with him. During the early centuries of the church, it was understood that his passion was an essential feature of our inheritance of this kingdom. By the year 55, about one generation after Jesus' death, St. Paul wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he for your sakes became poor, and that you through his poverty might become rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. The passion of the Christ thus goes to the heart of our part in the kingdom of heaven. He became poor that we might be made rich. This idea is further explored in St. Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Quote, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Philippians 2, 5 through 8. This passage has become the locus classicus of an important theological idea, kenosis, or self-emptying. Christ emptied himself of his divinity that we might be filled. As I said, he remained fully God, yet he emptied himself, severing death on a cross. But key questions remain concerning his passion. When did it occur? In what did it consist? The answers are not obvious, and Hollywood movies will not help. Was he a lamb offered in sacrifice? The Gospels do not say so. Moreover, St. John the theologian, our highest authority, would strongly oppose such a view. As St. Athanasius writes, Jesus' passion began at his incarnation, even at his conception. Indeed, it is this passion which has saved us. He emptied himself of his divinity in order to take human form. The cosmic force that was unleashed at the Creator touching the creation shocked the world to its very foundations, flipping the telos from death to life. For he is life, and death has no victory in his presence. The ancient curse of Eden was annulled. Saint Irenaeus wrote that the Christ was to finish the work left undone in Eden. He would be a second Adam, and this would be announced on the cross, the great compass pointing in all directions, whose cardinal points in Greek spell A-D-A-M, pointing not ahead to his earthly grave, but eternally to his incarnation, It is the life of Christ which saves us, not his death. The fathers wrote that the portrait of humanity had been defaced, but no one was worthy to sit, that it might be restored. The silver coins bearing the great emperor's image had been worn down to dull slugs, which no one could decipher. It would be Jesus' lively image that enabled the painting to be restored and the coins to be restamped. Is it possible that no one perceived this most momentous event in history, the greatest event in history, the greatest spectacle, we might say, was performed by God in our world, and no one noticed? Well, not no one. Three wise men from the East could read it in the created order. And following a star, they set out to do obeisance 1,000 miles from Persia, evidently starting out around the time of Christ's conception to be there by his birth. Oh yes, there were others possessing a certain wisdom and knowledge of divine things. The fallen angels. For all of his life, they too did obeisance before him. Quote, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. Mark 3:11. You see, from his birth. Along the way, others are granted brief glimpses of his true identity. His healings amazed those who beheld him, but he admonished them that they should not reveal what they had seen. His disciples surely must have known. They ask rhetorically, who then is this who commands the winds and seas and they obey? They have seen him raise the dead 3 times. And one man, after he had begun to decompose, you know, his sister said to Jesus, don't go in there, for he begin to stinketh. They had seen him feed the multitudes in the wilderness with manna, not once but twice. And at moments they are moved to say, you are the Son of God. But again, he strictly forbade them to reveal it. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. After all, could there be even a shadow of a doubt concerning his divine identity? But he bids them remain silent, for it turns out that perception, our seeing and our hearing, is a leading mark of our inner transformation. And transformation is the essential purpose of his ministry to us. He says repeatedly, they have eyes, but they do not see, and ears, but they do not hear. As we read in our gospel lesson this past Sunday. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Seeing and hearing as the Son of God sees and hears, that is the thing. To know God as he knows us. That is what we are striving for. This is the gnosis, the intimate relationship with God, which is everything. This is the measure of theosis. Victor Lasky writes that this relationship is, quote, participatory adherence to the presence of him who reveals himself, unquote. Orthodox Theology, page 16. By this, Lasky declares, God is present. We must attune ourselves to this present and account it to be the only reality. We must calibrate ourselves for the life ahead. These are the first and the last steps in the journey of theosis. Until we account God to be the only reality, ultimately, we are not in it. We have not yet begun. Jesus warns, take heed how you hear. And then he adds, for whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away. In this perspective, that makes perfect sense. You know, I've been present when, and for sermons where the homilist has said, what in the world does that mean? But now, we understand. For if we understand him to be the only reality, and we hear him speaking to us, we will understand more and more and more. And the one who thinks he understands, but grasps nothing, all he has will be taken away unto perdition. You see, we are not in it if we don't understand the devil to be constantly present. We don't understand that we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. We don't understand our guardian angel is the most important thing in our world, and that everything is about God. We infer from this that there are two ways of perceiving worldly and heavenly. In one focus, we see the quotidian world of everyday life. In the other, we see the heavenly ordering of things. Two ways of perceiving and two ways of being. And he reminds his listeners that they cannot maintain both, which, by the way, is the most common thing in the world. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is the world. And a tableau of right seeing and hearing is set before us. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted, worried, and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, says Jesus. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken from her. A reference to that passage where he says, and all that you have will be taken from you if you are preoccupied with the world. Here is the whole program of our conversion. At his incarnation, he had already cleared the way. From that moment, death had no claim on us. But our part, you see, is that we must accept the gift. He speaks to us, and we must reply. I've shared with you the horrible, well, the blessed experience I had when he spoke to me, and I knew very well he spoke to me. And in my own way, I ignored him. And he took me by the scruff of my neck and pulled me out of my whole life world for 3 years. Blessed is the man who falls into the hands of God. We must have the mind of Christ. Did we not already see the resurrection in the raising of Lazarus, in the raising of the widow's only son, he leaps off of his funeral bier. And then the awakening of Jairus' daughter. Then what shall we say of the cross? His passion began with his self-emptying at his conception. At every liturgy, we whisper the prayer, may we have a share of the divinity who entered the horrible confines of our narrow humanity. For 33 years, he was confined to a tiny box, as it were, a stifling, suffocating imprisonment. We cannot imagine the extremes of such horror. Which would you rather endure? One afternoon of torture and humiliation, or 33 years of strangling, deforming confinement? And there are moments when he cries out. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear this? I say, two ways of thinking and being. We can say that, well, how often do we reflect on Jesus' self-emptying? I know there are men in the Philippines who insist on being nailed to a cross. How often do we meditate on Jesus' self-emptying, on the horrible confinement? Do our hearts quake? Are tears extorted from our eyes? Do we ever really meditate on his setting aside his imperial glory and steeping down to our mean and gritty world? All this is forever enshrined in the Holy Cross, which all might see and hear, which all might move us to tears. His passion begins at his birth as an outcast among dung-stained hay, lying in an animal's feeding trough, and it ends in that most ignominious death reserved for the dregs of society, death on a cross. You see, it is of a piece. All is distilled upon that cross. Here is true worldly seeing and hearing. The most worldly of persons can see that cross. If you did not see the star, if you did not see his divinity on full display all of his life, if you did not make out the Lord of life amidst the everyday and nothing special, then here would be a spectacle no one could miss. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise on the third day. Outright, spoken plainly. And ascended unto heaven 40 days later, which all might see. Multitudes were gathered. Two ways of seeing, heavenly and worldly, and the cross would provide an eyeful for those whose eyes are everywhere, except upon God. Isn't that the way of the world? Her eyes are everywhere. His eyes are everywhere, except God's, except upon God. Was the resurrection to eternal life granted on that day? On the day of his crucifixion, suddenly, was the gift of eternal life granted? No. That had been granted more than three decades earlier. Was the curse of Eden annulled? No. That too had already taken place. Was death conquered on that day? No. He was never not victor over death. the drama of the cross and resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven was to make manifest to all the life-giving gifts of God, as the risen Christ, whom everyone sees, would say, "Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.